powerful bulls surround a lone, weak deer. It runs, but it meets a roaring lion. Dogs join in the chase, tearing at the deer. The deer is desperate. It loses strength. Thirst overwhelms it. For help, it cries. Finally, it dies. This is Christ being crucified as portrayed in Psalm 22. The title before verse 1 says, Ajaleph Hashahar, or some of your translations might have instead, the deer of the dawn, or something similar. The deer of the dawn, who is the harmless and innocent Jesus Christ. In the psalm, Jesus as a deer is up against bulls, a lion, and dogs, who without mercy pursue him relentlessly until he dies. Whether David had an experience similar to what is recorded in Psalm 22, the Bible does not say. But clearly it is a prophecy of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. When we read Psalm 22, we actually hear Jesus speaking to us as he is going through the agony of the crucifixion. The Gospels show the fulfillment of several different places of the psalm, leading us to conclude that the whole psalm prophesies of the cross, leading us to conclude further that the psalm tells of things that Jesus will say and think that are not recorded in the four Gospels. Interestingly, this psalm pictures a crucifixion centuries before it was invented. Watch now how it starts. Verses 1 and 2. Where is God's help? My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. Twice Jesus quotes Scripture when he is on the cross. One of them is Psalm 22:1, and the other is Psalm 31:5, where it is prophesied that he would say, "Into your hand I commit my spirit." Both Matthew and Mark record these words of agony from our Lord and friend. For example, in Matthew's account, Matthew puts it like this in Matthew 27:46. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Psalm 22, verses 1 and 2, reveals the deep agony and groaning that Jesus will experience on the cross. Psalm 22 shows that Jesus knows beforehand how he's going to suffer. It shows beforehand that he knows how the weight of his body is going to be pulling at his joints. It shows that he knows beforehand the piercing pain of the nails being driven through his hands and his feet. He created the nervous system. He knows exactly how pain feels. And before he experiences it, Psalm 22 shows us that they're back in eternity, but from our standpoint, centuries ahead of time, he knows it's coming. And yet he still did it. That amazes me. Crying out to God twice at first, and a third time in verse 2, and a fourth time in verse 19, shows the close relationship between Father and Son. Calling out to God twice and calling Him my God shows the desperation of Jesus. Verse 2, when he adds, "Oh, my God, hear his desperation and his loneliness and his begging of God, please hear me. Where are you? Why don't you help me?" Jesus will ache in the very roots of his soul as he experiences physical, emotional, and spiritual death pain. The Father forsakes his Son. Later in the psalm, he will complain of his bodily pain. But here he cries out for a pain far greater than anything experienced in the body. Jesus will have a pain that he's never experienced before. Separation from his Father. That's what he cries out about right here. Jesus is omniscient. So why does he cry? Why? Doesn't he know? It is easy to figure out the betrayer, Judas, and the denier, Peter, but why you, O God? Why you? Now watch how he reasons further in verses 3 through 5. God has helped in the past. Here's what he's going to be thinking. But you are holy, who inhabit the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. Here actually, with that first line in verse 3, is the answer to his question. God is holy. And that is why he will forsake his Son. Let me explain that further. Here are three crucial passages to understanding why I personally believe that literally while on the cross, the Father turned his back on his Son. It's real important to get these three passages down. Two from the prophets and one from the New Testament, 2 Corinthians. The first one is this, Habakkuk, one of the minor prophets. Habakkuk chapter 1. Here the prophet is calling out to God. God, when are you going to do something about all this crime among my nation in Israel? God says, oh, I'm doing something about it, Habakkuk. In fact, when you hear it, you're not going to like what I'm going to do. And then when God does say, here's what I'm going to do, I'm going to send the Babylonians against them. And Habakkuk's thinking, wait, that's not right. My people are bad, but they're not as bad as the Babylonians. Why are you going to take the one who is more wicked and use him to punish he who is more righteous, relatively speaking? And part of Habakkuk's reasoning is found in verse 13. He says, "You are of purer eyes than to behold evil," that is the evil of the Babylonians, "and cannot look on wickedness." So how can you look on them and let them punish my people? That doesn't make sense, God. But here's the point. Habakkuk's right about God's nature. He is holy. Therefore, he cannot look on unholiness. Now, what exactly does that mean? Here's the second passage from Isaiah chapter 59. Isaiah 59 shows that it's not a problem on God's part. It's not as though he lacks the ability to save, but that while in sin, remaining in sin, he will not save. Okay, now listen carefully to what he says here. First two verses of Isaiah 59. "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear." That is man's problem. Sin. What is wrong with sin? Man and God and man are in perfect fellowship with each other. And then man drives up a wedge between himself and God and breaks off the fellowship. Because God, who's of pure eyes, who is holy, Psalm 22, cannot have anything to do with sin. So he has to turn away from it. Okay, now there's Habakkuk 1, Isaiah 59, and now here's the one that really will help us to understand what's going on in Psalm 22. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. Makes what is, in my estimation, a remarkable statement about Jesus. In fact, the first time a fellow preaching student of mine quoted me this verse, I was offended by it. I said, "What did you say, Hugh?" And he quoted it. I said, "Man, you're going to have to give me scripture for that." And he did. He took me right to 2 Corinthians 5:21. It just bothered me to think about what is being said here. "For he," God, "made him," Jesus, "who knew no sin, to be sin for us." Did you catch that? That's the part that disturbed me. "Hugh, you're trying to tell me that Jesus was made to be sin for us?" He said, "Yes, it's in Scripture. That we might become the righteousness of God in him." Okay, so here's what's going on with these three passages. Since God is holy, he cannot look on sin. The presence of sin, impenitent sin, breaks the fellowship between God and man. Jesus will become sin, breaking the fellowship between him and the Father. Why is that? Because Jesus has to experience the penalty of sin for us in order to be a sacrifice for us. Otherwise, his sacrifice means nothing. Why did he suffer? I believe that what he was suffering in the body, what you see him suffering in the body, is really symbolic of what he was suffering in his spirit. When his Father pulled away from him, it tore him up just like the scourging and the cross tore up his body. So it's being separated from his Father, tore up his spirit. And so he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Oh, he knew why. But the agony was so deep, and perhaps he even asked so that we might search and think about it. What did he experience for me? In Psalm 22, verses 4 and 5, Jesus reasons that the fathers of Israel trusted in God, And he delivered them. Do you see how he's thinking there? Father, I'm trusting in you. Where's my deliverance? So Jesus concludes that he is a worm. Verses 6 through 8. But I am a worm and no man. A reproach of men and despised of the people. All those who see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Contrast this or that with the fathers in verses 4 and 5 we just read. But now Jesus says, I am lower than them. He is the Lord of glory, and he is comparing himself to a worm. When Jesus became a man, he lowered himself beneath angels. But when he takes on sin, he lowers himself beneath men to that which men step upon without any thought. He is despised of the people, he says. They will humiliate him. They will treat him like a criminal at six trials by hanging him in the middle of criminals. They will beat him and spit in his face. Verse 7 says that they laugh at him, shoot out their lip, and shake their heads at him. Strong is their contempt. Men will make faces at him before whose face angels veil their faces, as shown in Isaiah 6. The people mock Jesus on the cross, and they mock his trust in God, believing that he is not approved of God. They are persuaded that if Jesus is of God, God will make a magnificent display and deliver Jesus from the cross. And look what they're doing here in these verses, brethren, verses 6 through 8. They are making fun of his prayers to God. Can you imagine making fun of the prayers of Jesus Christ? That's exactly what the gospel accounts show that the people did. They did exactly what verses 6 through 8 said. They wagged their heads at him. Like, you don't even know what you're talking about. You don't even know who you are. You foolish man. Jesus now refers back to his trust that he had in God since birth. Verses 9 through 11. But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust when I was on my mother's breasts. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb, you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near. For there is none to help. From birth, Jesus trusted in God and never stopped. Now he is in trouble. He needs God more than when he was nursing upon Mary's breasts. Where is God? He now says in verses 12 and 13, he is surrounded by an enemy. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths as a raging and roaring lion. Powerful bulls surround the harmless deer. A fearless bull is like a roaring lion. As a lion looking for something to devour, so the enemies of Christ are eager to devour him. A lion is after the deer of the dawn, Jesus, as suggested by the title. A lion I think it's interesting that it's singular every time it's mentioned here. Satan is orchestrating strong bulls, the Jewish leaders, and the dogs, the Gentile Romans, as they go after him. And in fact, even the gospel accounts refer to the Gentiles and the Romans as being the dogs in fulfillment of this passage. And now in verses 14 through 18, he gets into the actual execution itself. Here's what he says. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. The assembly of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. During the crucifixion, Jesus is poured out like water. That is, His Spirit is emptied slowly out of His body. He is losing strength. His bones are out of joint. Imagine hanging from a bar. You're holding on to that bar, and you can feel the weight of your body just pulling on your fingers, your hands, your wrists, your elbows, especially probably your shoulders and your back, even down through your legs. All the weight of even your feet is pulling on them. And at time you get tired and you let go. Now you're tied to the bar, and you can't let go. And you just hang there. It feels like your bones are out of joint. You cannot let go. Your body is being pulled apart by its own weight. His heart melts like wax, struggling to pump blood. Verse 15, his strength is disappearing as he experiences the process of death. That's what's going on here. It's not an instant thing. This is he's going through the process of the spirit leaving the body. His mouth feels the ravages of thirst, for he is at the dust of death, he says. In other words, his body is beginning the process of returning to the dust. Verse 16. He is surrounded by dogs, referring to the Gentiles, the Romans, who willingly participate in torturing this man to death. They pierce his hands and feet. The torture of crucifixion is just beyond our thinking, isn't it? I'm trying to paint in my mind and for you as well just what it must have been like. And it's hard to think about. He says here that he can count every bone in his body because the crucifixion makes him aware of every spot on his body by means of pain. And what are the people doing? The end of verse 17. They look and stare at him as though they have no compassion. Luke 23:35 says, and the people stood looking on. And some, he says, even gamble for his clothing. We know that's exactly what the Romans did, showing the height of disrespect and hard hearts and cold hearts. Finally, in verses 19 through the first two lines of verse 21, he makes a final plea, a final cry. He begs for one last time for help before it's all over. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. God does not answer, but the deer continues to cry out. Notice, please, that the animal imagery is reversed. In verses 12 and 13 and 16, he paints his enemies as bulls, a lion, and dogs. Now in verses 20 and 21, he pleads for deliverance from dogs, a lion, and wild oxen, or bulls. He wants to be delivered from the power of the dog. Think about how powerful a dog can be. Have you ever played tug-of-war with a dog? You know, maybe with a rope or a rag or something? Or even a little tiny dog can... He gets his teeth sunk into something, and he's not going to let go. And he'll throw your arm all around, and he'll maybe even pull on you a little bit. And it's as though these dogs have bitten into his flesh, and they won't let go. Just like the dogs, the Romans, have put nails into his hands and his feet, and they won't let go. It's a struggle for death. He wants salvation from the mouth of the lion. Has an animal ever bit you? I was bit by a Rottweiler one time, and he put his mouth clear around my right leg and ripped open the flesh in the calf. It looked, actually looked worse than what it was, because the flesh pulled the chunk out and it laid over on the side, so it looked like it was twice as big. The teeth marks on the other side. I was scared to death. And but if it had been a lion, he probably just would have crunched the leg right off. Power, their jaws, as you know, are made for doing that. That's how they feed themselves. He wants salvation, he says, from the horns of the wild oxen. Surely you've seen on TV, if not in person, how an animal that size, like in a bull ring, you know, it seems like they do without any effort, they can just gore a man 200 pounds plus and just fling them up into the air. Or maybe you've seen it at a rodeo. It's amazing the awesome strength they have. And that's what he's up against, all these things. Suddenly, the psalm changes. Whoever divided this up in verses, I wish they hadn't put verse 22 where they did, because they need to start it now with the third line of verse 21. Something is really different here. Watch what happens at this point. You have answered me. It doesn't sound the same way. He's been begging, he's been crying for help. God's been ignoring him. He's never had that before, brethren. When he was in heaven throughout eternity, I'm sure, I don't know what kind of conversations they had, but I don't think the Father ever said, "You know what, I'm angry at you today, we're not going to talk." They always talked. When he was on the earth, he prayed every day. Sometimes the Bible says he'd get up even before it was dark, a long way before it got dark, and he just went to go pray. He wanted to speak to his Father, and the Father answered him. Not this time. And he hangs on the cross for 6 hours, from 9 in the morning till 3 in the afternoon, and he dies. And he says, "You have answered me." He had been forsaken. Deliverance was far from him, and suddenly his prayer is answered. Deliverance comes, and here's how the prayer is answered. His prayer is answered by death. Now maybe that doesn't seem like much of an answer to us, but that's exactly what happens. God answers his prayer by death. Watch how the whole psalm is different. Now I'm going to read verse 22 through the end, and you'll just see he's victorious now. He doesn't sound like a deer who's about ready to be killed and tortured. But he's victorious. 22 through 31. "I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and fear him. all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. My praise shall be of you in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. A posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born that he has done this. Quite different from those first 21 verses, isn't it? Hebrews chapter 2 quotes verse 22 here to explain that in dying as a man, Jesus is like us. Therefore, he is not ashamed to call us brethren. Jesus will say, for answering his prayer, he promises that he shall praise God, that all his promises to God will be kept, and that the poor shall be satisfied. The poor sinner shall be satisfied. Because God, after 6 hours of having turned his back on his son, finally turned back to him again and heard his prayer and granted death. Starting at verse 27, David prophesies of the results of the crucifixion. He says, number one, the world shall turn to the Lord. Number two, the world shall worship God. Number three, the prosperous, even the nearly dead, shall worship God. Number four, he says, the next generation shall serve him. And of course, it's been the next generation and the next generation and so on. And finally, number five, at the very end, he says, the song closes with the words, that he has done this. This whole thing has been of God. Yes, it looked like the strong bulls. It looked like the dogs, all being orchestrated by Satan the lion. But it was God who was behind the whole thing. That's what shall be proclaimed. And that's why the whole world, through Jesus Christ, shall come before God and serve him and worship him. When the work of the cross is done, it's interesting that Jesus says, as recorded in John 19:30, it is finished. It has been done. Just like the end of Psalm 22 prophesies. Now, let each of us either begin or continue to walk with the divine Son of God, who through David, a millennium before it happened, spoke about his own death. Brother or sister, can we be of service to you? Come forward right now, please, if we can help you as we stand and sing.